Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, as you're finding your place there, you're probably wondering what happened to Luke. We've been in Luke all the month of July, and so here's what happened to Luke. It's August. Really, what happened to Luke is nothing. We're in Luke because the man who wrote the book of Luke's name was Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So we're still talking about prayer. We're still doing it through Luke, actually Luke Acts, which is two volumes of one big book telling the great story of God's plan for the world, God's plan in Jesus Christ, salvation of Jews and Gentiles and the nations, bringing them together into one new person, one new community of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that new community continuing to take the gospel to all the world. That is Luke Acts, two volumes. The fact that John's in the middle confuses us in the order of our Bible, but it's Luke and Acts go together telling us this story. Now, one major theme that runs through Luke Acts is the theme of prayer. We've been talking about that all month in July. We continue on today. And what I want us to see today is that the early converts to Jesus of Nazareth, believing him to be both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, now following him in repentance and faith, are now together. They are an assembled assembly in the city of Jerusalem, and we get a window into, a look into the early days of their life to see what is happening, and we see that they're praying. So we continue that theme. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, Acts 2, 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. It is also a beautiful picture into the life that God has called us to congregational life. This is what it looks like, and it's beautiful. Now, much has been said and written about the practices of the early church that we find in this short paragraph, and the questions usually go like this. Should we do these things? Or can we do these things? And if we should, how should we do these things? Well, it has been helpful for me over the years as I read this paragraph, which I have read numerous times, studied it, talked about it in terms of Grace Community Church. It has been very helpful for me to see two things in this long paragraph that we just read. Number one, to see categories. And number two, to see specific ways that these categories are practiced in that particular time and in that particular place. And let me explain what I mean by that. The specifics here in the first century are this. These people are new believers in Jesus. Now, they're religious because they're Jewish, but they are new converts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ. They're in the city of Jerusalem. That's specific to them. They're celebrating Pentecost, which is an annual harvest festival that happened every year, 50 days after Passover. And they're here in Jerusalem, and when the Holy Spirit came upon and filled the apostles and the disciples, which Jesus promised would happen when he ascended into heaven, when the Holy Spirit came, this particular crowd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they responded to it with repentance and with faith, and they also received the Holy Spirit, and now they are in Christ. The term Christian hadn't been used yet. It comes later in the book of Acts. But right now in this part, they are Christians. They are in Christ, but also they immediately are formed into a congregation of believers. And so that's specific to them at that time. Now, many of these people lived in Jerusalem before all of this took place, before the Holy Spirit came, before the celebration of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came at the time of Pentecost, and the people believed, and they were gathered into the church. Many people lived in Jerusalem, but many people had traveled to Jerusalem for this specific celebration. And when all this happened, they didn't want to go home. And you can imagine that, can't you? They go to a festival and something massive breaks out, like God giving his Holy Spirit to human beings, and they don't want to go home. They want to stay in Jerusalem, so they want more learning about Christ. You know, who is he? Jesus of Nazareth, the cross, the resurrection? Tell us more, teach us, you see. And they wanted to understand what it meant to live as a congregation. You mean we're related now in the family of God, and Christ is our brother, and we have this unity together? What does this mean? How should we live? They wanted more fellowship. And they stayed together so they could pray. And because they're in Jerusalem for this festival and all of this happens, they've got time on their hands. So they can, as the text says, they can go to the temple every single day and pray, unique to their situation. Now, certainly when you got that many people in a city for a festival and they don't want to go home, then needs arise. And many of these people didn't have regular employment in Jerusalem at that point. So specific to them, the people in Jerusalem started, and some who traveled, started selling some of their possessions to help each other out because all the needs that came about with having so many people in the city. And then also what happened in that particular time was the Holy Spirit was confirming the gospel that the apostles were preaching, and he did so through many signs and wonders. Things that were unique to the people. Things that got their attention, that said, this is of God, because look how the Holy Spirit is working. Now, the specifics of this situation would be difficult for us to copy and to carry out. In fact, I personally don't believe that we're called to carry out the specifics, the way it happened here. For instance, we don't go to a temple every day. We don't have a temple to go to. We don't even come to our own Christian congregations every day because we're not at a religious festival and we have jobs. We don't need, I don't believe, the same kind of confirmation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit in signs and wonders, because the gospel has taken hold and has been confirmed through the word of the apostles, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't see here a specific call to us to be possessionless. In fact, I don't even believe that the people who sold their possessions sold all of their possessions, because clearly, just a few verses later, they still have homes to meet in and to bring people into to practice hospitality. They sold what was needed to meet the need at that time, and the whole idea of a possessionless Christian and Christianity is unnecessary and unsustainable. So the specifics are not the point of transference for us. That's not what's transferable to us. What's transferable is the categories. The categories are for us. And so we read about them in verse 42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means they devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. The apostles took the Old Testament, explained it in light of Jesus Christ, and it was recorded in the New Testament. So Old Testament and New Testament is what the apostles were teaching, and they devoted themselves to the Word of God. That's a category that we do practice. The fellowship, verse 42, that's their community life together that they shared in Christ. And certainly it did mean that they met needs and they showed hospitality. Those are categories that we do carry out, the meeting of needs and the showing of hospitality. The breaking of bread, it says they devoted themselves to in verse 42. This is also part of their fellowship, but it's also a remembrance of Christ, who is the bread of life. It's the remembrance of the broken bread of the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance of Jesus who broke the bread and revealed his identity to the two travelers on the road after his resurrection and to the apostles. And verse 42, where we focus today, they devoted themselves to the prayers. They were a congregation devoted to prayer. Praise, thanksgiving, intercessions, the specifics for them in the temple, in homes, set times, spontaneously as needs and opportunities arose. These are the categories that we practice. So the categories are ours. The specific ways that the categories are practiced, maybe or maybe not, depending on our circumstance. But here's what I want you to see is that beyond even that, beyond even categories and specifics, I want us to, can I use the word feel? I want us to feel what's happening in the text. I want you to, you know, there's so much of looking at this passage of the Bible, this paragraph is, you know, what relates to us, what doesn't, and it's so much drilling down on that kind of level that we don't feel it. We don't sense it. I want you to sense it with me. Verse 43, they were filled with awe. There's nothing routine or mundane. Now, routine, life is good. God's in the daily practice and the routine. But in this situation, they were sensing the awe of God. They marveled at the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the truth of Jesus that penetrated and pricked their own hearts and opened them up to faith in Jesus Christ. They were in awe that they were actually with one another with such a sense of peace. You could feel the sense of it. It says in verse 42 that all who believed were together. It was a sense of unity among them. They weren't fighting yet. They hadn't gotten that far down the road to start fighting with each other. There was newness to it. They understood that they belonged to a family. They were believing and they were together. Verse 46, the sense of it, okay, the feeling of it is gladness. And out of the overflow of gladness that these people had in this first congregation, there was generosity. Gladness flows from, or generosity flows from a glad heart. A selfish heart, no generosity. A selfish heart sees a need and says, hope that works out for you. A glad heart sees a need and says, here is my life. Here's what I have that I can serve you with. Verse 47, they were praising God. The atmosphere was that of praise. The whole sense of things when you came in to the gathering of the congregation and were around the people who have this newfound faith in Christ is God is great. And we thank him and we love him. Can you feel that? Can you sense that? And then verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was this sense that this thing is growing. This is expanding. The sense is that these people were together before God. They were in the very presence of God. They were worshiping, seeking, asking, committing. They were praying. The praying that they were doing was talking to God, worship, praise, thanksgiving, confession, intercession in the presence of one another. This is what I want you to get right now. The weight of all of that Luke is saying in this description of the early church in Jerusalem rests right here. They were together in the presence of God, and they were in the presence of God with one another. They were together, but they were in the presence of God. And they're in the presence of God, but they were doing so together. They are experiencing God together, praying. This is what congregational life is supposed to be like. This is what it's supposed to be like in this congregation and in every local congregation. You can take everything that you think about what a congregation should be like. The size of the congregation, you know, the demographic of the congregation, the programming of the congregation. You can take everything about that and you sort of set it aside, right? Just push it aside right now and look right here. And what congregational life is to be is this. Together in the presence of God, in the presence of God, together. This is what Jesus has made available and real for us. This is what it means to be a Christian in a congregation. We have a personal expression of our salvation. I'm going to follow Jesus, and there are personal things that come out of my life as a follower of Jesus. One of those being prayer, because we've been saying over and over that prayer is that vital connection to God. Prayer is the way that we carry out our connection with God as a Christian. But this is also corporate. Jesus has secured not only our individual entrance into the throne room of God's grace, Jesus has secured a congregation that is in the presence of God together with this kind of prayer. Salvation is both individual and corporate. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said something to this effect: when Christ calls a person to come, to deny himself, come and follow him, he calls him alone, as an individual. Meaning, you and I, as we, when the call of Jesus comes to us to follow, to repent, to believe, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, to follow, it comes to us as individuals. It is as if we're the only person alive. It is as if we're the only person that exists on the universe. We are standing there in that moment that defines everything for us, and Jesus is saying, come follow me. And you and I, as individuals alone, we get up and we follow Jesus. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, but when a person follows Jesus, he is no longer ever alone. When Christ calls a person to follow, he calls him alone. But when a person steps into Jesus and follows, he's never alone. Because when we do, we step into a congregation, into a body, into the church, into a family. We are now together in the presence of God. This is why Jesus died for us. And so, if you are not a Christian, then you'll hear Jesus call you as an individual, come follow me, trust me, I'll forgive you of your sins, I'll wash your sins away, I'll make you new, I'll reconcile you to God, you'll have peace with God, you'll become my child. And then you'll also hear Jesus say, now as you step into me, you step into my family, look what you gain, look at this family you gain, look at the congregation that you gain, look at the people that you belong to now. And together, not only are you praying as a Christian, but together we congregationally are in the very presence of God together. Prayer is the way we carry out this life. This is what Luke is telling us here. It's a beautiful, beautiful vision of congregational life. Now Luke, before he wrote Acts, he wrote Luke, and Luke has been getting us to this place all along in his gospel account. And he's going to get us from this place further into Acts. Now what I did is I just drilled down a bit on this particular passage, and now you can just look up, because I'm going to take you on a tour. I want to show you how Luke gets us to the point of a congregation in prayer, because that's our theme today, praying together. How did Luke get us here? We go all the way back to the Gospel of Luke, and this is what Luke starts with. Chapter 1, he's opening up how the whole thing with Jesus and the Christian faith started. But he opens up not with Jesus. Luke opens up with a man whose name is John, and he's John the Baptist. He is the forerunner of Jesus. He's 6 months older than Jesus, born 6 months before Jesus. He's Jesus' cousin. And he's the prophet who's going to go before Jesus and announce that Jesus is coming. So he's the opener, all right? And when John's birth was announced, which is the anticipation of Christ, when his birth was announced, it was announced to a man named Zechariah, who was a priest. And he was in the temple carrying out his priestly duty, burning the incense, doing his thing as the priest, and there's a crowd of people outside the temple, and Luke specifically tells us in the first chapter of Luke that these people are out there praying. So Luke is trying to tell us that God works in the context of people praying. What's also interesting is that John the Baptist, that forerunner to Jesus, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They didn't have any children because Elizabeth was unable to have children. But they had been praying for a child. So when the Lord announced that John was going to be born, the prophet, he said, your prayers have been heard. Luke is just peppering the whole story of Jesus and his coming with people praying. God works in the context of prayer. Well, shortly after that, Luke 2, Jesus is now an infant and he's brought into the temple for dedication. And right there in the temple to dedicate Jesus, there are two people who are mentioned. It's interesting because we're not sure that anyone would have known their names had Luke not told us. Simeon and Anna are in the temple when Jesus comes to be dedicated as an infant. And what are these two people doing? They're praying. Luke specifically tells us about Anna that she's there praying, wouldn't leave the temple, there every day praying, looking for the Messiah. Why does Luke tell us about these two prayers in the temple? Because he's showing us, peppering in, God works in the context of prayer. We go on to Luke 3. Now, I'm not going to go every chapter of Luke, by the way. Hold on. You won't be here that long. But Luke 3. Now we're in the early ministry of Jesus, and he's baptized. Jesus stepped into the Jordan to be baptized by the prophet John, the one who was his forerunner, as a way of identifying with our sin, beginning his mission of bringing us into reconciliation with God. He steps into the waters of baptism. He comes out. It says he's standing there, and he is praying. When the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and God the Father gives the great affirmation, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's praying. Right after that, Luke 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he spends 40 days doing three things: fasting, praying, and meditating upon the prophets of the Old Testament. Because right after that, he emerges from the wilderness and he begins to announce his mission. Prayer and mission are connected. Then we see Jesus in his whole ministry, and it is amazing how many times Luke peppers this in, puts this in, how many times he says Jesus is praying. Jesus heals, goes through a series of teachings, healings, and casting out demons. Now, I'll tell you what I would do. If I just went through a series of teachings and healings and casting out demons, I'd be looking for a book deal quickly. I'd be talking about it. Luke tells us Jesus prayed. He left. He leaves all of that. He goes to pray. Luke 5. This is a pattern. He would do this regularly. He would slip away to desolate places and there he would pray. One time, Jesus is early on, chapter 6, he's got to choose 12 apostles to be his disciples who he will give all the truth to, who will, except for Judas, they will be the pillars of the church. And Jesus went up into the mountain and he spent the whole night praying before he came down and announced these 12. It was while Jesus was praying and the disciples were close by, so he's praying and then he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" "Well, you're a prophet." And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made the great confession right there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right there as Jesus was praying. Another time Jesus was praying, and while he was praying, he had a couple of his disciples around, and his whole body, all of his clothes, everything about him just turned. It was, we call it the transfiguration. It just turned into this glorious, radiant light. It just boom. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah, who were long dead, if you're not familiar much with the Bible, these are Old Testament people long before Jesus, and they appear standing right there in all this radiance and all this glory. And it was while Jesus was praying. Now, it is clear, you cannot miss it, the theme, the thread running through that Luke wants to emphasize the place of prayer in the life of Jesus. And what's so interesting is that up until about chapter 11, the disciples are not praying with him. They're watching him. And Jesus is doing all this praying. I mean, he's alone, but they're watching. And so in chapter 11, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And at that point, Jesus runs them through a series of teachings leading for several chapters in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus teaches about prayer. He teaches the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Ask for the Holy Spirit in your prayers." He says, "Persist in your prayers," like the widow who persisted with the judge. You remember that story? He says, he goes into the temple and he sees all the mess of the temple and he sees a bunch of stuff going on that's not spiritually helpful to anybody. And he just gets very, very frustrated with this. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer." And he's just showing his disciples all along the way what it means to be a praying group of people. And then in the very end, we're all the way here to chapter 21, 22 of Luke, and he's not healing. He's not casting out demons. He's not feeding the multitudes with small amounts of food. I mean, it is serious, and the clouds are starting to darken because he's on his way to the cross, and he looks at his disciples on two occasions at the end of Luke. He looks at them and he says, "Watch and pray." He said, "The temptation is coming. The crowds are going to go away. The good feelings might subside. The devil's going to get after you. They're going to crucify me. So you watch and pray. Now, do you see the progression in Luke? Related to prayer, God set a people praying for the Messiah. God answered the prayer. Jesus came, had a whole life and ministry rooted in prayer to the Father. Jesus is now passing on this life of prayer to his disciples. Jesus is connecting their life of prayer to the life of the Spirit and the Word of God. And then he dies. He leaves them there. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead, and their hopes are awakened again. He appears to them. He gave them instructions. He told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Great Commission to take the gospel to the whole world. And then he sent them back to the city to do this. He said, I want you to go back and I want you to pray. Go back and wait. Go back to Jerusalem. Wait and pray. Something's going to happen. I'm going to do something. I'm going to send you a promise. They go back. And now that brings us all the way up to where we are today. Acts chapter 2. It's called the Day of Pentecost. And that's something. While they're waiting, while they're praying, the Holy Spirit is given. The gospel is preached. The people in the city hear this gospel. They repent and they believe. Now there is a new church that is birthed, and here we are today watching them. And what are they doing again? They are praying. They're praying because they are connected to God in a new way. They're praying because God is their Father. They're praying because God is their Father through Jesus the Son. They're praying because God is their Father through Jesus the Son. He has poured out his Holy Spirit on them, and they are vitally, life-givingly connected to God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are saved. And what naturally comes from the heart of a child of God is prayer, and they are doing it together. But also, they're praying because God is still working. What Luke was trying to tell us in the gospel is that God does his work in the context of prayer. Well, guess what? God's not done. He's still working. He's still getting the gospel all around the world to people and to nations. And so the people in Acts are still praying because God is still working, and God does his work in connection with his praying church. We come right out of this and we just read the rest of Acts, and we see, like in Acts 13, it's when the church is praying that the Holy Spirit leads them to send Barnabas and Saul on a missionary journey that led to a massive expansion of the Christian faith while they're praying. Did you know in Acts 16, this is so beautiful, the first recorded convert from Europe, the first European convert to Jesus Christ that we have recorded happened in a little place where people were praying down by a river. They were pious. They believed in God, but they had not yet heard of Jesus. And God set them praying and answered their prayer by sending Paul and Barnabas, and even Luke, who is the writer of all this, shows up with them down at that place where the first European, recorded first European convert comes to faith in Christ. That was 20 minutes of that. I think you get the message. I mean, that was a tour, wasn't it? Luke is communicating. The Holy Spirit is communicating. God is calling. Jesus is calling for his church to be a church in prayer. Brothers and sisters, it is good that we find ourselves here. It is good that we find ourselves in this word, in this history. It is good that we see that we as a congregation are in this stream of history. We belong right here. Our identity is right here. We are a people who are a local gathering of a much larger people, a people called the Church of Jesus Christ, a people who have heard the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. The people who have responded to this gospel message with repentance and faith and now have stepped into the congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves here today doing the exact same thing as these people. We are praying. We are praying because of our connection to Christ. We are praying because God continues on his work. We are devoting ourselves to prayer. This is not a summer emphasis on prayer. At least that is not what I intend for this summer to be at Grace. This is a culture-shaping, direction-setting series of messages that is designed to establish who we are and what we do. We do a lot at Grace, and we will continue to do a lot at Grace. But the whole point of this is to say that underneath it all, God has put us in this stream of his people to be a praying congregation. We pray at Grace. We pray on Sunday mornings. You know, the big, I don't remember how it got this way, but kind of one of the little jokes around here at Grace, and I'm fine with it. It didn't bother me. It's fine. It's true. But that is how long the prayer is in the Sunday morning service. But I got to tell you, and it is long. I don't care. It's long. As they said, about one preacher, they said to a pastor, "I can't believe you said that in your sermon." He said, "Oh, if you just knew what was in my head that I didn't say, So I can't believe how long you pray. Well, if you just knew how long it could have been, if I didn't stop myself. But we pray on Sunday morning. But here's what I've stopped doing. I've stopped calling it the pastoral prayer. It kind of sounds so, the pastorate prayer, It's a congregational prayer. If you counted the words that I said this morning, it'd be very few. They're not worth the 5 minutes it took me to say them. But there's enough breather in there for what? For you to pray. I said, oh, that was what I was supposed to be doing. Yes, it's a congregational prayer. We pray at Grace. We pray in our community groups. Justin Tucker, who leads our community groups, he says, I'm thinking about in community group this year. I want to do a little bit of this, a little bit of that, change a little bit. I said, Justin, that's fine. Do whatever you want to do. But here's the deal. If the people at Grace show up at a community group and they get their tea or their coffee or their Coke or whatever it is they're drinking, and they're sitting around and they have some fellowship, they enjoy each other's company, they share life together, and then they sit down, they pray together for 30 minutes and get up and go home, I'm a happy camper. I mean, if there was that kind of praying in a community group would just be beautiful. We have prayer gatherings. We have another one coming up in 2 weeks, by the way. I think it's in the bulletin. You can check that. But then we pray in our gatherings. Whenever we get together, we pray. And there's all kinds of relational and spontaneous prayer going on. I love technology. I'm grateful for it. It's helping us. We say every Sunday morning when we start our worship service, we say, look, if you need prayer this week, there's a little card in your bulletin. You can repeat it. Right, because you've heard it so many times. Little card there, it's a prayer card, fill it out, put it in an offering basket, bomb. Well, so technology is helpful because people will email those in or send them in, and then we take them and we email them out and all that. But you know what? As good as all that technology is, and as much as we're going to use it, it is absolutely no substitute for us getting together in the same room, seeing each other, holding each other's hands or putting an arm around each other, seeing tears. Hearing voices, to pray together. We've been thinking a lot, I've been thinking a lot about what makes for good congregational prayer. And one thing that makes for really good congregational prayer is prayer. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting and nobody prays? Oh, these things, they just drive me crazy. You talk for 30 minutes and pray for two. You say, I thought this was a prayer meeting. Well, I was just sharing my prayer request. Yeah, that took a long time. We just pray. Another one is heart. What makes for good praying together is heart. There's heart in Acts 2. Heart means there's humility, there's brokenness, there's desire. I mean longing. Read the Psalms. I long for you, Lord. My soul thirsts for you. I am like a parched ground. They're not just being poetic. This is the expression of the heart. And confession and faith and love in prayer and gratitude in prayer. Our Wednesday night prayers, I've seen more tears, I think, in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. Hope is a really good ingredient to a good prayer meeting with life where there's hope and there's expectation. Now, can I just balance it? I'm not talking about, when I say hope, I'm not talking about, this sort of triumphalistic prayer, I prayed about it, it's going to happen exactly the way I prayed about it. Well, maybe not. But there's enough hope in God that even when things don't happen the way we asked for them to happen, that God has enough love and wisdom to do and work according to what he sees as best, and that gives us hope and expectation he's going to work. A lot of hope. And there's oneness in prayer meetings that have life to them. When congregations get together, we We actually want the same thing. So, okay, is it a secret that we live in a pretty politically divided world? Is that a secret to anybody? And is it a secret that that slips into and comes into the church? Why? Because we're just people who've been reading the news who come into the church. We've all got our opinions. But here's what we've got to say. Are there times when the differences are so great that we just can't, we can't even be together? That, I guess that happens at times. But here's what we have to know. There's a God in heaven. He hasn't gone to sleep. He hasn't removed himself from the activity of this world. And ultimately, he's going to be glorified. So even when I get together with people and I don't know how to pray, we don't know how to pray together about what's going on in the world, here's what we're praying. We are calling out to God. We are beseeching for one true purpose, and that is that the glory of God in all things. There is a oneness. When you want the glory of God together, it really shapes and changes the way we pray. There's awareness of the spiritual battle. There's realness. We're bringing our real selves before a real God with real needs about the realities of the kingdom. Prayer times are often presenting our best selves to other people in the form of prayer. Why bother? If it can't be presenting our real selves to God in the presence of other people, then why bother? Realness and Bibles. Good prayer meetings have Bibles in them because that's where we know the kingdom of God. They have love. What a better way to love people than to pray? There's an outward focus to it. Every time prayer happens congregationally where the power of the Holy Spirit is, it always launches people. It always lifts people up to look out and to see what's happening in this world and to start praying for it and to go to it, to run to it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the state of things, the state of our city, the state of our nation, the state of the church, the opportunity before us at Grace Community Church now in our time, in our place, calls for us to be a congregation that prays together. Father, would you grant this gift to us? By your grace, we pray.